We'll face our last trial. We'll walk through our last valley. We'll cry our last tear. I can't tell you if anybody here tonight, if you're at that point yet, but there will come that point. But I'm going to tell you one thing. It doesn't matter when we look back over life, and if we could add together all of the trials, if we could put all of the tears, some may be in a bottle and others may be in a 55-gallon drum, whatever it is, however much life has bought you, I promise you it will not compare. That's what Paul said. He said, the light afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared to the exceeding eternal weight of glory. Oh, I'm glad to know my trials, they're all put together, regardless of what they are, all put together are light in comparison to the weight of God's glory that will be revealed on that day, and I'm thankful for that. If you got your Bibles this evening, we're going to go back to the book of Luke, chapter number 8, and continue on where we left off this morning, or kind of pick up what we didn't say this morning, I guess would be a better way to put it. We're continuing on in the series that we started last Sunday, talking about the miraculous moments with the Master. And tonight we're going to share the other part of the story that we didn't really mention this morning. We mentioned it in passing, but not really in detail. We'll go back and pick it up and mention it in some more detail this evening. Luke chapter number 8, we're going to read verses 40 through 42. And then we're going to skip down because we preached mainly out of those verses from 43 to 48 this morning. But then we're going to read verses 49 through 56. And if you're there tonight, say amen. Luke chapter number 8, verse 40, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." Skip down to verse 49. We'll read that on through the end of the chapter. The Bible says this, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler's of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished, but he gave them charge that they should tell no man what was done. I'm going to continue on where we left off this morning. Let's pray over the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would reach down this evening. Lord, we believe that your word is infallible. It is right. And we look to your book this evening asking that you would open up the scriptures once again. Lord, let it be such that it would minister to our hearts, Lord, increase our faith. And Lord, that we would trust you more and believe that not only are you able, but you are willing. And Lord, I pray that you'd have your way tonight, Lord. Oh, touch my thoughts, Lord. Let them be clear. Touch my lips and let my words be clear. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd have your way tonight. Amen and amen. This morning we considered the desperate actions of a woman who had been left with little to no hope. The woman with the issue of blood there that kind of, her story, if you would, is sandwiched in the middle of the one that we just read. It's one of those parenthetical stories that are mentioned several times in the Gospels on the way for Jesus to do one thing, something else happens, and he is either distracted seemingly or detoured by it, and then he comes around to his original purpose. But we find that story there. We talked about it. We said how she had a crazy hunch and a high hope. Here she was. She had a crazy hunch that Jesus could do it, and she had a high hope that he would do it. We said that this story takes place right in the middle of the story that we read this evening. Tonight, we're going to look at this other story here in this same text, and we're going to see not the plea of a desperate woman, not the actions of a desperate woman, but the plea of a desperate father as he goes unto Jesus. When this story's all said and done, I believe at least three lives are going to be transformed after all the events of this story unfold. Three lives. Now, obviously, the woman with the issue of blood, her life is going to be completely transformed. She's never going to be the same. When Jesus said for her to not fear, that her faith has made her whole, from that day forward, I believe her life was never the same. Not only that, by the end of this message tonight, we're going to see, as we read there in our text, that this little girl, her life is going to be changed. She's going to have one of the few experiences of individuals in the Bible who died, who breath left their body, their heart stopped beating, blood stopped flowing, but yet they were brought back to life by the Master. We find that, but the third person that I believe whose life is going to be forever altered by this is Jairus. Because here on this road, he's going to learn some things. Let's look tonight at the second part of our sermon entitled, Desperate Times Call for Desperate Measures. If you remember this morning, I told you that as I read this, and as I do often when I come to a text and I decide that I feel led to preach or to teach on something, I'll just go through the text and read it. And then I'll read it again. And then I'll read it again. And sometime read it again and again. It just depends on how quickly it begins to unfold to me. But as I begin to look at it, the first thing I wrote down in my notes is that these stories are connected by desperation. That woman was desperate when she came to Jesus, wasn't she? She felt as though Jesus was the only option that she had left. But she's not the only desperate one in this story. We find that Jairus is desperate as well. So let's look first of all at the crisis of Jairus. The crisis of Jairus. And we notice here his intercession that he makes for his daughter. Notice verses 41 through 42. The Bible says this: "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." Our story here begins by introducing this man by the name of Jairus, which we don't really know very much about, but there is one important detail that we are given. The Bible tells us that he is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, through past studies, I had a little bit of working knowledge with this, but I wanted to refresh my mind, and I went back and looked in. What is a ruler of the synagogue? Basically, he was the caretaker of the synagogue. He would be the one responsible many times for making sure that they had visiting rabbis or a present local rabbi to speak during the Sabbath synagogue service. He would have been the one responsible for making sure that the scrolls that they had to read out of were taken care of, and that they were properly stored and put in the right place. Because you have to remember, they didn't live in the time in which we live. It was before the printing press. They didn't have a Bible to read out of. They had these scrolls of papyrus, and it was the job of the synagogue ruler to make sure everything was in order. He was a man well respected in the community because he would have been looked at as the one who kept the synagogue going. And we know the Jews, many of them were very devout people, and they appreciated religious people. They appreciated people who were devout in the religion. And if there was ever a person, I believe, that was devout in the religion, it was Jairus. Oh, here he was. He would make sure if there was no permanent rabbi or teacher, the synagogue rulers would often ask the visiting teachers to teach, and making sure that everything, the alms that were given were administered to the poor. They made sure that the building was taken care of if it was a building. They had a lot of responsibility, but with that responsibility came a lot of weight in the community. But we have to remember something. Jesus wasn't well liked in synagogues, was he? He just wasn't a well-liked teacher. He wasn't the rabbi that everybody was trying to book for a revival, if you would. As a matter of fact, if you go through the book of Luke, already in Luke chapter 4, we find the story where Jesus is going to get up in the synagogue and preach a very scathing message there, a sermon about the hardness of the hearts of the people. He's going to talk about there. He's going to say something along these lines. He said, you remember back in the days of Elijah? He said, there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah had to go into a widow in Zarephath, which was miles away from Jerusalem, was miles away from where the religious people should have been. Why was it? It was because of the hardness of the hearts of those. They weren't sensitive to it. He said, in the same way that they weren't sensitive, you're not sensitive today. Now you can imagine how much, oh man, he just got booked back the next week, right? No. Bible says it, they got angry. Luke records that they were exceedingly angry. Their wrath was stirred up. They got so mad that they kicked the preacher out of town and they threatened to throw him down the hillside that was just outside of Galilee there. They wanted to throw him off the hillside. Man, what a way. I said, I'll thank the Lord. I've preached in several churches now through my 14 years or 15 years of ministry. I lose track, however long it is. Seems like it's just been a few days, but nonetheless, I preached in a lot of churches, but I've never had anybody kick me out of the pulpit and kick me out of town and try and throw me down a hillside. Thank God. It hasn't come yet. It might come one day. I hope it doesn't come here. Do me the courtesy. Just tell me not to come back. Don't throw me off the hillside. We'll find something else. Trust me. But Jesus, he didn't have much reception in synagogues. In Luke chapter 6, he goes there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And you know what he does on the Sabbath day? The Bible says therein walks a man whose hand was withered. And Jesus, being the man who he was, the Son of God, he said, I'm not going to let that man continue to suffer. And he goes over there and heals him. And you know what they did? They got mad about it. They got angry. They said, I can't believe you'd break the Sabbath day laws to heal this man. And Jesus is basically going to tell him, he said, well, what is the Sabbath made for? Is it made for man or man for the Sabbath? And he sets them straight in that. He said, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we go through the whole detail, but we find nonetheless, they were very angry with him in the synagogues. He didn't have much luck there, but nonetheless, here is this ruler of the synagogue, a man who is responsible most likely for the synagogue in Capernaum. You can study it out. If you have differences, that's okay. We can talk about it later, but nonetheless, most likely in the synagogue of Capernaum there. And here he is. He's responsible for it. He's heard all of the previous details about how what happened in the synagogue at Galilee, what happened at this synagogue, how Jesus is getting kicked out everywhere. Everybody's hating him because he don't know how to keep his mouth shut and he doesn't know how to just go with the flow like everybody else, and they're just kicking him out all over the place. But here comes Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. This is just a sample of how most synagogue sermons turned out for Jesus. He was not popular there. Yet here comes Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the Bible says he didn't just come to him. The Bible says he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Remember what I said at the beginning of this message, to link these stories together, desperation. You know something, how many has ever been in a vehicle when you lost control? I have. It's a bad feeling, is it not? Because as long as I can control that vehicle, I love to drive it. But the moment that vehicle starts controlling me, I don't like it anymore. I remember, it's been several years ago now, the first and only vehicle I've ever total lost. I was going to go do prison ministry when I lived down in North Carolina. We did it on Tuesday nights. And I went there on that Tuesday night. We had prison ministry on Tuesday night. They had midweek service. And then on Thursday night, we did nursing home. So most of the time, the weeks were pretty busy. But on that particular Tuesday night, I think it was in January, there in North Carolina. And how many know that North Carolina is even worse than it is in Virginia? They don't know what to do with snow. You get anything on the ground and they're going to cancel school for a week and a half because they don't know how to deal with it. Well, just so happened, it was a very cold night that night. And on my way to the jailhouse, I happened to notice that a little bit of snow had started falling. It was pretty cold. It was around 30 degrees, 31 degrees, somewhere in there. It was below freezing. I went to the jailhouse. I was ready, had my message together, and I got ready to walk in. And they wouldn't let me in the door. Said, sorry, we're not going to do the jailhouse service tonight. We're not going to allow you to come in. We've had some issues today. Try again next week. Okay, well, I'm a little disappointed, so I'm going home, and I'm sitting there trying to just think through all I need to get done, so I'm going home, and I was probably going a little faster than I needed to bend, especially with the roads being icy and wet, and I come around this one particular curve, and when I hit it, I knew it, because the vehicle that I was driving, I had it pointed in this direction. Next thing I knew, it was going in that direction. It was facing in that direction, but it was still going in this direction. I was out of control. That vehicle slid up in that curve, and it went down into the ditch, slid off the road, went down into the ditch, and I was sliding through that ditch, and I don't know. I was just praying. I said, Lord, help me, Jesus. I said, I need you. I don't know what all I said, but I know I was praying. I said, Lord, I need you now. I mean, I didn't like the feeling of being out of control. When it was all said and done, I hit a driveway culvert and knocked 3 out of the 4 tires off the rims, and had a dent in almost every panel of that car. But you know what? I was safe and sound, thank God. Lord kept his hand on me. I got out of it. I still had some music playing. I don't know who it was. It was a Christian group of some sort. And I got out, left the music on. I just stood out and stood beside the car. And I said, man, that could have been way worse. But I'm going to tell you something. I didn't like the feeling when I was out of control. When that vehicle finally stopped and everything come back into my surroundings and I realized where I was, it wasn't so bad then. I had to survey the damage, ended up having to get a new vehicle, but nonetheless, that was all other things. But we don't like being out of control. And you know what happened to Jairus? He was a man who had everything under control in his life. I mean, he had every little detail figured out. He had the synagogue worship probably down to a T. He had the speakers lined up. He had everything just right. But one day his life went out of control. His little girl got sick, and it's the only one he had. And I believe he loved her more than anything. His life flew out of control at that moment. Here was a man who up until this point in his life was well respected, well taken care of, had plenty of means. Life was under control, and in spite of all of that, life spun out of control for him. I'll tell you tonight, you parents in this room know what I mean when I say that the pain of a child just seems to affect us differently. I mean, I'm still new at parenting too. But my little boy's a little over a year old, but I'm going to tell you something, man. When I know he's actually hurting, it does something. Something different about that type of pain for a parent. You watch that child go through it, and it affects you differently. And I believe the same was true of Jairus. When this little girl got sick, I believe there was nothing that he wouldn't do in order to, or give in order to see her get better. And he's going to find out the extent of that in this story. I love the way that Luke records it here. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him. Quite literally, that word besought means to beg him. He got down in the dirt and he begged Jesus. That's the love of a father, is it not? I'll get down in the dirt and I'll beg. I don't care what other people think about me. I don't care how many people think I'm a well-respected man in the community. I've got a need, and I need Jesus at this moment. Jairus' position, his pride, nor his public opinion stopped him from coming to Jesus and falling in the dirt. And how many times do those three things keep us from being desperate like we need to be? Our pride, our position, or the opinions of others affects a lot of people and keeps them oftentimes from knowing the fullness of what Christ would have for them. You know what? What if he had a thought, well, you know, I'm a well-respected ruler of the synagogue. It would be beneath me to fall in the dirt. You think Jesus would have ever went with him? I don't. I think Jesus knew what was needed for this man. He needed a pride check. He needed to throw his pride out the window and show exactly how desperate that he was. Oh, you know, notice what happens here. Jairus doesn't barter with Jesus. He doesn't say to Jesus, well, if you'll do this for me, I'll put in a good word for you among the scribes and the Pharisees because they are my friend after all. He doesn't barter. He doesn't negotiate with Jesus. He doesn't say, well, you have something that I need, and I have something that you need, so let's work out a deal so we can both benefit from it. You know, quid pro quo, right? That ain't what he does. He doesn't make excuses. Well, normally I don't come to you, Jesus, but our pediatrician that we've used since she was a little girl is out of town. If you could just help me this one time, that'd be great. He doesn't do any of that. You know what he does? He gets down in the dirt and he begs like his daughter's life depends on it. You know what? Stop negotiating. Stop making excuses. Stop bartering with God. And get down before him in a broken spirit like somebody's life depends on it. Because I still believe that prayer is a matter of life and death at times. You know what? I've seen it work. My wife's brother, he's not saved tonight, but I'll tell you one thing. He was serving, was it Afghanistan or Iraq? He was in Iraq. One Sunday morning, preacher's up preaching his sermon. There's a little Holy Ghost-filled lady there. In the middle of his sermon, she stands up and she said, "The Lord just spoke to me." He was a Marine. She said, "The Lord just spoke to me." She said, "We need to stop right now and pray for Nicholas. I don't know what's going on, but I just feel like we need to do it right now." Brother Irvin stopped his sermon, and the church went down to praying. Well, about a few days, week later, something like that. A few days later, Nicholas, he had only a few phone calls he could make. He called my mother-in-law up, and he was talking with her, just catching up. And he said, "Mom, you'll never believe it. The other Sunday," and it was a different time. It wasn't Sunday morning. It was probably Sunday evening there, if I get the times correctly. He said, "We were in the middle of a firefight, and we were running through a field." And he said, "And I just heard something tell me to just hit the dirt." He said, "It wasn't an audible voice. I just felt like I needed to get down on the ground." He said, "And when I did, was it an RPG? Went over his head and landed just out of sight or just beyond him there." He said, "If I had kept running," he said, "I don't know, but I probably would have been killed." I'm talking about prayer like life depends on it. That's what Jairus had. He was praying like somebody's life depended on it. Can I tell you something? Stop thinking of prayer as some last resort, like it's just some unimportant ritual that we go through. I just got to get it out of the way in the morning time, you know, so I can get about my day. Start praying like somebody's life depends on it. It stirred my heart as I was reading that this week. I said, "Lord, help me to come to you with situations, not only believing that you can do it, but believing that you will do it, and that if you don't do it, somebody's life is hanging in the balance. We serve a God who is able. Let's pray to him like that." Oh, what a beautiful picture here of intercession we see. This Jairus was a respected man in the community. Could he not have found someone else to go and ask Jesus to come while he stayed by his daughter's side? Wasn't there any servants in the house he could send? But no. He understood the gravity of the situation was so important, I believe. He said, "I've got to go myself." I'll stop right there and make a point as well. It's okay for you to come in here and ask for prayer. And I can promise you one thing, there's people in this church that'll pray for you if you ask for prayer. But make sure you're praying yourself. Don't send somebody else to do all the praying for you. Jairus, leave the house. I don't care how sick she is. And go find Jesus for yourself. Could Jesus have healed that girl without Jairus ever going? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you one thing, that would have only been two transformed lives. But because Jairus went that day, I believe his life was transformed as well. Something had to be different. Something had. That encounter couldn't have been easily forgotten. Moving on here. You know something, Jairus had faith, but it wasn't real great faith or real big faith. You say, how do you say that? Why would you say that? It's because I find that one chapter before this, a centurion, a Roman centurion, had a sick servant, not even a child, and he had petitioned Jesus to simply speak the word and it would be done. So Jairus' faith wasn't really what that centurion's faith was. Well, I mean, in essence. But as I said this morning, it doesn't matter the size of the faith. It just matters that you got faith. I'm thankful he didn't tell us that you got to have faith the size of the Atlantic Ocean and then I'll move mountains. He said it's just got to be the size of a grain of mustard seed. That's small, brother. That's small, sister. But it's something. God ain't looking at the size of it. He's not looking at the quantity of it, if you would. He's looking at the quality of it. Is it there? Is it active? Is it in the right place? Say, God, let our faith be active. Let it be real and let it be in the right place. I don't care how weak it is. Jairus' faith wasn't on that level. But remember, as we said this morning, the issue wasn't how great your faith is, but simply, do you have any faith? This man obviously had some faith that if Jesus could only get there in time, if I can go get Jesus before she takes her last breath, I believe that he can heal her. He had some faith. Notice not only his intercession, but notice Jesus' interruption. I'm not going to re-preach what happened this morning in this sermon, but we have to consider the other perspective from that story we preached this morning. Take a look with me, if you would, through Jairus' eyes. Mark records that after Jairus, his impassioned plea to Jesus, that Jesus listened to him. And the book of Mark says, and Jesus followed him. And I just thought that was so unique. Here is the one who normally is leading, and now he is following because of this man's faith. He's following this ruler of the synagogue, one that would that class of people generally was not his friends. They were mostly his enemies. But nonetheless, he's following him to his house because he asked him. I love that. And then Jesus, the leader, now becomes the follower now because of this man's weak faith and pitiful plea. But nonetheless, it was faith and it was a plea. Then we get down to what surely must have been frustrating to Jairus beyond words. The Bible says next, much people followed him and thronged him. How many like being stuck in traffic? Anybody here just love to be stuck in traffic? So I'm not the only one that don't like traffic. Okay, good. I was a little worried about that. Thought maybe I'd be the only one that don't like traffic. Imagine the scene. You get the news that one of your children is at Riverside Hospital. You hop in the car and you hit the interstate. And before you know it, you hit the Red Sea. And I'm not talking about the body of water in the Middle East. I'm talking about brake lights. And there, your journey that was started in such a hurry has just come to a screeching halt. Well, I will tell you they didn't have cars back then. I know you know that. But this was the closest thing to first century traffic jam that you could get as people pressed in around Jesus. This man has got a timeline he's working on. Luke records that she lay there a dying. We don't know how this man knew that she was dying, but all he knew is that she is not going to live. There was something inside of his heart, whether it's a father's intuition or maybe it was a physician that had told them that this situation was grave, or perhaps it's Luke writing after the fact just simply saying that she was going to die. We don't know it, but he knew the situation was dire. It was emergent, and he needed Jesus, and he needed him now. And they take off, and the first thing that happens, they hit a traffic jam. What do you do when you have Jesus, but you hit the traffic jam? You wait. So they start moving slower and slower and slower, and imagine the moment Jesus stops dead in his tracks. I mean, I can just picture Jairus, and I know I've got an imagination, so just bear with me. He turns around, Jesus, and in his mind he's thinking, come on, man. We're in a hurry. My daughter's dying. I can connect with that. If I was I'm a father, I can connect with that. I'd want Jesus to run if he could. But here he is, being thronged by the multitude. Now he comes to a stop. Begins to look around with a puzzled look on his face. And he cries these words, who touched me? You can imagine what went through Jairus' mind. What are you talking about? Who touched you? He was thinking the same thing that Peter said. I guarantee it. All these people around you, and you're talking about who touched me. We don't have time for this, Jesus. This is one of your parables or one of your stories. Teach it later. I got an urgent need right now. Who touched me? And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, the delay and all that's going on around that. Then this trembling woman comes up out of the crowd. And she said, it was me. And she begins to go through her 12 years of suffering, of constant bleeding. And I don't know, perhaps one of the first things that went through his mind when he heard her condition, he said, I'd have never let her in my synagogue. She'd have never stepped foot in my house of worship. But nonetheless, there she is at the feet of Jesus. And you know what? By the end of it, when it's all said and done, Jesus is going to look at her and say, daughter, go in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And I'm going to tell you, his religious brain's about to explode, because he said, man, I'd have never let her in my synagogue. But Jesus didn't just heal her. He didn't just let her touch him, but he also called her daughter. And every bell in the book's beginning to go off. How many's ever had a delay in the midst of God moving? Oh, I needed God to move, and I needed him to move right then, but it seemed like he started to move and everything come to a screeching halt in an instant. We're sitting there wringing our hands. Well, what's God going to do? I can't believe he'd allow this to happen. Oh, I imagine all those things might have been going through Jairus' mind. We see his crisis there. But second of all, I want you to note not only the crisis of Jairus, but I want you to see the control of Jesus. Jairus is about to learn something about Jesus that day, something that I've also learned. If you're willing to ask him to get involved, you will find that he will take complete control. If you have faith enough to ask him to get involved, you will find that he will take control of the situation. Notice the control that he takes of the procession. Notice verse 36 of Mark chapter 5. It's the other account of this in the Gospels. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken. What word? Notice. This was the word that he heard. As Jairus had just heard this interaction between Jesus and this woman, he's trying to process all of it. You know what he heard? A servant came from the house, and this is what he said. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master? He said, let him go home. We don't need him. She's dead. So as if he didn't have enough understanding to process what's just happened in front of him with this diseased woman. Now he has a dead daughter at home, and he don't know how to process that either. And everything inside of him is falling apart. He don't know what to do. The heart of a father is broken. I imagine he's wanting to cry. Maybe he is crying, and his heart is broken. But notice how Jesus takes control of the situation. As soon as Jesus hears it, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. This world's man just fell apart. The worst news any parent could ever get. I'm sorry to inform you, but your daughter has died. It's the parent's worst nightmare. As if the nightmare of her getting deathly ill wasn't bad enough, but this is the worst nightmare. Everything within him is screaming, give up and go home. Because you thought that if Jesus could get there before she died, everything would be all right. But now she's dead, so just send the master home. You go home and pack up shop. It's time to go. But Jesus takes control of the procession. Remember, it was Jairus who came urgently and got Jesus, and Jesus followed him. But now Jesus is going to lead the way to Jairus' house. Right in the moment when Jairus was going to just give up in the middle of the way, Jesus takes charge of it. He said, don't fear, only believe. And I believe he just started back walking. What, well, Lord, what can you do? I mean, she's dead. I mean, I know you're a healer, but I don't know about resurrection. Have faith, only believe. So don't fear. I've got this. He takes control of it. Notice, not only does he do that, In other words, he says, if you can trust me while she was alive, you can trust me now that she's dead. I've still got it under control. And what you thought was a distraction was a divine appointment, because I've got something I'm going to do. It's not just going to be a healing. It's going to be a resurrection. Oh, how many times do we got loved ones that we're praying for God to heal? And I'm not just talking about physically, but they got ailments spiritually. We praying for God to heal them, and God's waiting for them to realize they're dead so he can resurrect them. Oh, I could preach, but I won't. Notice not only his control of the procession, now they're headed for Jairus' house, but then he controls the participation of who is there. Notice verse 38 of Mark chapter 5. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, and when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother, the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered into where the damsel was lying. We can picture the scene as Jesus showed up at the house, and the Bible says they wept and they wailed. Oh, they were crying their eyes out. They were screaming to the top of their lungs. Now, we have to remember, once again, we're talking about the first century. We're not talking about 21st century America, but first century Palestine. When you died in first century Palestine, you know what they would do? If you were rich and affluent, family member of that individual who passed away, they would hire people to come mourn at your funeral. And the louder you could wail meant the more that you were loved. So Jesus shows up here. Undoubtedly, those paid mourners are out there weeping and wailing and making a big to-do. And I just picture it. Jesus walks up and he says, why are you all crying? That girl's not dead. She's just asleep. Now, everybody in here has been to a funeral, right? You can imagine the scene. You walk into any funeral you can imagine, and the family's just there weeping and crying, and friends are just wailing, and oh, it's just a terrible scene. Oh, it just they were taken too young. We couldn't imagine all of this. And somebody walks in the door and says, why are you all crying? You don't have to act like this. That person in that casket's only sleeping. Perhaps the person there was sitting in the room when they took their last breath, says, oh, I don't know what you're talking about, but I saw it. Breath left their body, their chest stopped moving, and I felt for a pulse, and there was none. And their weeping and wailing turns into laughing. And when it does, the Bible says Jesus kicked them out. Mark tells us that he put them all out. It's quite literally how he words it there. And I will tell you, this is not a hospitable departure. This is strong language. In fact, it's the same words used of Jesus when he cleansed the temple. Remember what he did there? He took out that scourging whip. He turned over the tables and began to kick out the money changers. It's the same word that's used for that. Actually, in fact, it's used 38 times in the Gospels to refer to Jesus driving out demons. So he didn't just walk in and tell them, all right, well, if you would now please leave, you can exit out the door. I'm going to have a private word with the family. That's not what Jesus did here. I can see the righteous indignation as they all begin to laugh, and he says, get out! Oh, we like our just nice little boxed-in Jesus that does everything we want him to do, and he heals when we want him to heal, and he saves when we want him to save. Oh, but what about the times he starts kicking out the unbelievers? What about the times that he starts confronting the doubt? What about the times that he starts saying that unbelief is a sin? And this is exactly what he does in that crowd that day. He begins to confront their unbelief. He said, if you don't believe my words, get out. Talk about a confrontational guy. He's not that shampoo model we see on TV, is he? Oh, and now he begins to kick them out. Here we see our Lord's disdain for unbelief. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews would say it this way. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, he said, get out. I'll tell you something. We got to remember unbelief. I'm not talking about small faith. I'm talking about unbelief is a sin. Hello? We can say, well, I just had a moment lapse in my trust. No, if you have unbelief, it is a sin. Go to the book of Revelation. Find out who he threw in the lake of fire. Oh, they're amongst the whoremongers and the liars. He said, the unbelievers. Woo. Jesus kicks it out. Jesus walks in that home and basically says, hey, the funeral's over. I mean, just the audacity, right? I love the authority of a man who walks into somebody else's home and begins to kick out the invited guest. That's not the pretty picture of Jesus that we like to paint, is it? He comes into somebody else's house and starts kicking out the invited guest. And he says, you know what? Get out. Funeral's over. We're done. The only people Jesus allows in the room, I believe, are the parents and the disciples. And I believe this because they were the only ones that had any faith at all. Those other weepers and wailers, they were just there for the show. They didn't have any faith at all. I believe if they had faith, Jesus would let them stay, but they didn't. He kicks them out. So we see that what happens there, how Jesus takes control of the whole entire matter. But notice finally, the last thing we'll talk about, the climax of the joy here. Notice the compassion in his words. After everybody's gone, the only people now left is mom and dad and three disciples. Peter, James, and John. And in that room, notice the compassion. First of all, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, and he took the damsel by the hand. Now, wait a second. This is strike two, Jesus. First of all, you were touched by an unclean woman. And I know you really couldn't help that one, Jesus. And I'm just thinking this might be going through Jairus' mind. I know you couldn't help that unclean woman touched you, but you just reached down and touched a dead body. How dare you? She's dead. You are now doubly defiled. Perhaps you couldn't control this first thing, but now surely you could have controlled this. Jairus' brain is about to explode. What do I do with this man who breaks all of our conventions? But notice what he said. Not only what he does, but what he says. Mark records it. It's the Aramaic talithakumi. Quite literally, he walks up to her and he says, little girl, get up. And what I love about that is it was language used of a father in the morning time, walking into the room of a child and sitting down on the bed, if you would, and say, child, it's time to get up now. Didn't Jesus tell him she's only sleeping? And now he walks up to the bed of this girl, this little girl, 12 years old. He takes her by the hand, I believe, ever so tenderly. And he whispers, little girl, get up now. I love it. That's my Jesus. Jesus walks to this bedside, does this, and now it's time for her to wake up. We'll find that sleep will become a metaphor of death in the New Testament. I'm not talking about soul sleep, but the sleep of this body and death. So I don't know. This is just my crazy thought that come to me, and I'll just share it with you. You can take it or leave it. Do we see here a glimpse of what the bodily resurrection of dead believers will look like one day when the trump of God will sound and maybe Jesus will stand there at the precipice and say, little flock, get up now. I don't know. It's just my thoughts. What come to me as I was studying? Oh, Jesus woke this little girl up from death like I'd go and wake up my son from a nap. Because you know why? He's the one who holds the keys over death, hell, and the grave. So if we think that death is a problem for him, just look to this story. Jairus thought it was all over when the little girl died, but Jesus is going to show him it's just the beginning. Can I tell you tonight, believer? Oh, death is not the end of anything for a believer. It's only the beginning.
because there's going to come a day, whether he says, little flock, arise, or he stands up like he did with Lazarus and he says, come forth, that all those who have died in Jesus are going to wake up. I tell you one thing, he stood there before the tomb as they were weeping for Lazarus, and he said, do you believe? He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and any man that believeth that, though he die, yet shall he live. I'm talking about one who robbed the keys of death, hell, and the grave.
Death is no problem for him. One more thing I want to note here before we begin to draw this thing down. Do you remember what Jesus called the woman with the issue of blood? Daughter. Did you catch what he says when he comes in the room? Luke records it. Damsel. He called the first woman his daughter. He calls this one a damsel, a young girl. It was what? It was language of family. He said, I want you to get up now. Like a little girl sleeping, like a father talking to a little girl. It's part of the family now. Damsel or little girl. Oh, that's what he calls her here. Oh, I want you to get up now. It's time to wake up. And notice the completion of it all. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of 12 years of age. And they were astonished with great astonishment. Remember what I said this morning. Jesus doesn't do anything halfway, does he? When he does it right. Oh, as soon as he spoke the words, as if taking a nap, she stirred, the color drained back into her body, and the warmth was restored, and then she got up. The little girl was not revived back in a state of sickness, but just like the woman before her, she was made completely whole. She won't run in a fever. She won't still throwing up. She got up and she was completely whole, and I believe we see the evidence of that, because after Jesus raises her, he says, now make her some lunch. She's probably hungry. I said, when Jesus does it, he does it right. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. I read a story as I was studying about a fire that took place in the Bahamas. It was a residential establishment, a family home. It was a two-story building. There, as fire began to engulf part of the lower story there, there was a mother and father and a few children. I don't remember exactly how many or if the story even stated. They realized what was going on, and they began to make a quick departure out of the house. The father got his wife and children, took them all downstairs. But as they were going out of the house, the youngest little boy got very scared, and without his father noticing, he turned around and ran back upstairs. The father got outside and realized the youngest little boy wasn't there, and he began to panic and look around. He ran back in the house. They called for him, and he heard the little boy's voice upstairs, but he realized he couldn't go back up the stairs because the fire had begun to engulf the stairs there. So doing the only thing that he knew, he ran out of the house, figured that the little boy, being scared, probably went to his place of safety, which was his room. And he got down there on that lower story, and he began to yell up there, and he said, son, can you hear me? The boy came over there to his window, and he looked down at his father, as he was crying in fear. And the father looked up at him and said, jump, son, jump! I'll catch you. To which the little boy cried back, Daddy, I would, but I can't see you. The father replied back to him, I know you can't see me, but I can see you. You know what? Jairus couldn't see what Jesus was doing. When that interruption happened on the road, he couldn't see what Jesus was doing. When Jesus showed up at the house and began to immediately tell people, funeral's over, time to get out. There have been 100 questions going through my mind if I was that dad.
He couldn't see what Jesus was doing. And then finally, when he walked into that room and he took his hand and he touched that lifeless body of that little girl, Jairus just couldn't see it. But you know what the thing was? Jairus didn't have to see it because Jesus did. So every person stands all over this building this evening. Say, I just don't see what's going on right now. You don't have to see it. It's okay. He sees it. Preacher, it just don't make any sense. I'm adding it all together and I'm doing the arithmetic on it and it ain't coming out 100 ways from Sunday. I don't know how it's going to work. You may not see it, but he does. And that's what matters. A couple things I'll reiterate tonight. How well it would do us to learn from Jairus. Stop bartering. Stop negotiating with God. And stop making excuses. Just beg. You say, oh, I'm above begging. That's beneath me. Oh, you better not be. Because you may get in that situation where you need God to move and you need him to move right now. And I just got to believe that if you're willing to ask him to get involved, you'll find that he'll take charge. If you just put it in his hands. As Paul said, he said, I found that he's well able to keep that which I've committed into his hands. And finally here, we see our Lord's disdain for unbelief. Let me ask you, are there any that would say I have some situations in which I'm desperate for the Lord to move in? If you are, I will tell you, desperate times call for desperate measures. I don't know what it may look like for you, but I promise you, if it's in faith, it can't go wrong. If it's in faith, according to that book, it can't go wrong. Because as we've seen today, whether it's the faith of a little diseased woman or the faith of a heartbroken father, it may be little, but as long as it's there. Every head bowed, every eye closed this evening, Father. We thank you for your word. We ask tonight that you would minister and move. Lord, you know every situation. There's some things that we don't see even right now. But Lord, we don't have to see it because you do. And Lord, I pray like Jairus that we would learn to push past our pride, push past all of our position, and push back public opinion. And Lord, get willing to do whatever you would require of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Could every one of us that would tonight find a place to pray? Could we talk to the Lord? I encourage you, just give it into his hands. If you don't know what to do with it anyway, what's it going to hurt to give it to him? It's going to do you no good to sit there and worry about it. Put it in his hands, because he's faithful to keep that which we commit unto him. Oh, yes. Yeah.